one of the things we all of us need to constantly bear in mind when we're looking at specific aspects of theology, specific doctrines, that they are discrete, individual, particular emphases or expressions of great overall truths. And one of the great overall truths that we have, and we keep coming back to this, is the idea of a new covenant. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, okay, we've got a problem here, haven't we? Not a theological problem, a technological problem. All right, this helps the computer talk to the... Well, I'll keep on with my introduction while he's doing that. The idea of the new covenant, the Jeremiah's prophecy, you know, as he's confronting the people of Judah in particular with their obvious backsliding from God, the terrible consequences that are going to come, and indeed that do come in Jeremiah's own lifetime. There's this tremendous hope there in it as well. And particularly in chapter 31, you have the promise of this new covenant. And of course, we live in the times with the coming of Jesus when that covenant has been fulfilled. And in many ways, a lot of the things we're looking at are the outworking of specific aspects of that new covenant. And so in verse 31, God speaking through the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And as we go through a lot of these doctrines, and particularly focusing on the doctrine of perseverance today, we keep going back to this idea, why is it necessary? Why is this new covenant necessary? Well, God tells us that the original covenant, the problem wasn't with the covenant, the problem was with the willingness and the ability of the people to keep the terms of the covenant. My covenant, which they broke. And the context is so personal. And we see the awfulness of having broken the covenant. Because who have they broken the covenant with? The God who took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And so our minds go back to all the wonders that God had done. The parting of the Red Sea, the plagues on Egypt, the plague of the firstborn, the feeding them in the desert with the manna. But all of it is summarized in this very, very tender personal illustration that God took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Then he goes on to say, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Which is why again and again in the Old Testament, the covenant breaking is described as spiritual adultery. It's not a light matter. It's treachery of the highest order. That being said, the new covenant is going to radically change all of this. Why? Because it's not going to change the terms of the covenant, but one of the things it's going to do is going to change the people with whom the covenant is made. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So now there's going to be a people who, like David foreshadowed in the Old Testament, who can say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day." It's internalized. And the desire to love it and follow it, and love and follow the God who it represents, is internal and expresses itself then externally. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's the promise that he made to them when he was taking them out of Egypt, wasn't it? But now there's going to be a reality to this. An unchangeable reality. It's going to be an unchangeable reality because God doesn't change and he's changing the people. In paragraph 2, it says, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. We looked at that in Ephesians 1, if you remember in the reading. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with him. The oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them. And the nature of the covenant of grace, from all of which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. I think we can summarize this way. God's people persevere in the faith to salvation because of who he is, what he has done, what he continues to do and has pledged to continue to do for and in his people. And in this, he is glorified. Paul gives us a picture of this overarching, comprehensive nature of what God does and the certainty of it for his people in Romans 8. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so you have this guarantee based on God's own nature, God's own promises, that the awesomeness of what he does through Jesus and the work of the Spirit, that none of those whom the Father has given to Jesus will be snatched out of his hand. So let's just break that down and look at some of the individual aspects of it. What can we actually say then in very specific terms of how the new covenant coming to us in the person of Jesus, the covenant mediator, what does it specifically do in this area? Well, first of all, God's people persevere because in grace he has chosen them. So our persevering in real time into eternity future, if you could put it that way, is because of what happened in eternity past. Paul alludes to this in Romans 9 when he uses Jacob and Esau as an example of election and reprobation, of being chosen and being passed over. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so already we're looking outside of the individuals themselves for the reason, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. There's a reversal of the normal way of things. Because this is God's plan. This is not the normal way of things. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what are we going to do with all this? Well, Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He answers the first obvious objection. Did God get it wrong? Is God being somehow morally perverse in doing this? Well, since God can't be morally perverse, that's not the answer. So what is the answer? Well, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. It is in the nature of God as God, who is all wise, all loving, all gracious, all powerful in and of himself, who depends on no one else for his wisdom, to give or withhold that mercy as he sees fit. And that, by definition, is the best administration of mercy that there can be. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So, the bottom line then, Paul says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Secondly, God's people persevere because the work of God in Jesus is designed not just for the instant of conversion, but for the entirety of the Christian life. A lot of that is dealt with in Romans 5. Michael read it for us earlier on, where he gives this panorama of what has happened to us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this word, and not only that. And moreover, and not only that. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Past tense, accomplished reality. But based on that and building on that, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, and there's a classical argument here from the lesser, or from the greater to the lesser. If when we were enemies, that was the most negative position we could be in. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Here's this phrase again. Much more, having been reconciled, now being in the state of reconciliation, we shall be saved by his life. And Paul's argument here is very, very simple. If God meets us in grace when we most need it and least deserve it, we cannot be any less deserving than we are then. My goodness, we know we fail him as Christians, don't we? Strictly speaking, in and of ourselves as Christians, we are never deserving. But we can't be any less deserving than we were when we were sinners who are just in total enmity against God. And at that point, in incredible mercy, because of who he is, because of his relationship with Jesus, he saved us. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What he's saying is, you cannot envision a scenario in which one that God has chosen, for whom Christ has died, who has been awakened by the Spirit, and we'll look at all this later, can fall from grace. Because it's based, to go back to the illustration in Romans 9, not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. As of all, the doctrines of grace are both awesomely humbling and reassuring at the same time. All these, of course, are again linked. The third point, God's people persevere because they are united to Jesus. Again, look here how the cause is not in ourselves, but it's outside of ourselves. In John 14, as he's about to enter into that climax of his earthly ministry, Jesus is giving that final preparation to the apostles, understanding that they won't realize the implications of what he's saying until the Spirit comes, but it's on the record anyway. And here's what he says: a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are inseparable in God's reckoning from the one, his Son, to whom we are united. And without exaggeration, we could say this. Satan would have to reach into the heavens and pull Christ from his exalted position there to accomplish pulling one of God's people from relationship with God himself. Because I live, you will live also. God, the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says, is the source we ultimately look to for our justification. The risen, ascended, glorified Savior is God's ultimate answer to all of Satan's accusations against God's people. Christ died, Christ is alive, Christ is glorified, the case is closed. Look at how, I haven't got this in my notes, so bear with me as I turn to, look at how Paul argues this point in Romans 8. What shall we say, verse 31, to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, here he comes back to the reality of the fact that we are still sinners and we have an accuser of the brethren. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The idea is, who can sustain a charge against God's people? It's not that Satan won't bring a charge, but how can he sustain it in God's court? Here's why he can't sustain it. It is God who justifies. The not guilty verdict has already been delivered. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We are united to this Christ, who was our dying substitute and is now our ever-living, never-to-die-again intercessor at God's right hand. My little children, John says, do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is, not just he was, but he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but for the world as well. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our answer to our unworthiness is this: I am united with the God-man. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is exalted not just above Satan's arguments, but above Satan and all the heavenly host. Fourthly, God's people persevere because the God who cannot lie has promised that they will. That's kind of simple in one sense, isn't it? God has made a promise. Hebrews 6. In the same way, God desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge with a strong encouragement to hold firmly the hope set before us. We are united to a Jesus who has already conquered. We are holding on to the promises of a God who cannot lie. I mean, I hope you'll see there's a sermon in all of these points in their own, but we're going to go over them and trust that you'll dig a little bit deeper yourself. Fifthly, God's people persevere because his Spirit seals them in that security. Our security is based on nothing less than the existence of and the work of the triune God himself. We've been chosen by the Father in Christ before time began. In history, the second person of the Trinity became man, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and of his grace we have beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us and seal us in that reality. In Ephesians 1, the last part of that section we read earlier on, Paul, writing to the church, says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The wonderful promise of the new covenant, I will be their God, they will be my people, is sealed to us, not just in the promise of God, but in the very person of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes not just with the promise, but comes as the promise. That God dwells in us and among us individually and corporately as his people. And we are sealed to the day of redemption. And again, look at the ultimate reason, to the praise of his glory. God does not share his glory with any other. He does not allow his glory to be dimmed in the slightest. The reason that I am secure and will persevere is not because I'm a glorious being, I'm certainly not, but because he's a glorious being. And his glory is linked to my salvation. And sixthly, God's people persevere because of the nature of God's covenant. This is the point where we came in. And the nature of that covenant is a reflection of him, the God of the covenant. And again, we go back to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And again, it starts off by differentiating it from the old covenant. What was the problem with the old covenant? We've touched on it already. The problem wasn't the God of the covenant, but the people with whom the covenant was made. They were spiritually adulterous, even though God was a husband to them. But God will change not the covenant, but the people. The essence of the new covenant is, in a sense, the newness of the people. God internalizes through regeneration and then works it out in sanctification, people's attitude to him and to his law and to the requirements of the covenant. I will put my law in their minds. There's an enlightening of people's minds with regard to just the depth and the wonder of who God is and what it's like, what it's like to be made in his image. Jesus touched on this, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said of old, do not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother in their heart has committed murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks after a woman with adultery in his heart. So it's a much deeper standard. It's a heart issue. It's written in the heart. And linked to that is the reality of God being our God and us being his people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. Here he's hinting at what we call in the new covenant the priesthood of all believers. We all have access from the greatest to the least to him. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. That's justification, isn't it? And so we have the basic elements of what we're looking at in New Testament doctrine laid out for us here. That the covenant whose ultimate promise is that there will be a reuniting between God and his people. That unity that was broken by Adam's sin in the garden. That unity which couldn't be established or preserved by the inability and unwillingness of the people under the old covenant will be finally restored through a new Adam, a new Moses, who will not just take the law to the people but fulfill the law for the people, who will be their new head in this new creation and this new covenant reality. Sins will not be passed over year by year, but sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. And not only will sins be remembered no more, but the place where sins come from will be utterly transformed. He will write his law on our hearts and on our minds. Jeremiah 32, the next chapter, which we don't often look at as much, but it again looks at the new covenant. God's people persevere because of the nature of God's covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And again, look at how God internalizes this. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. He will not turn away from us. And praise God, we will not turn away from him. That's why we persevere. Because of the nature of who God is. Because ultimately the new covenant is a calling. The new covenant is the fulfillment, really, of that plaintive cry of God in the garden. Adam, where are you? I desire to have fellowship with you. And it's the fulfillment of that reaching out of the sinless God to sinful Adam in a way that deals with absolutely everything that's needed. Not just for Adam to hear the call, but to respond to the call. And to be wrapped up in a living, eternal, unbreakable relationship with God. So, 4 points then to summarize before you freeze to death totally. God's people persevere to the end and are saved. This perseverance is not independent of means, but in the faithful using of the means of grace that God gives. So because God writes his law in our hearts, because he puts the fear of us in our hearts, we don't turn away from him, just as he doesn't turn away from us. The ultimate guarantee then, thirdly, of the perseverance of God's people is his unchanging character. And fourthly, in all of this, he is glorified. Amen.